There's a lot of cure for our anxiety in that song, and maybe sometimes life gets you down and you don't necessarily think in such poetic ways, and you are down and discouraged, and you might just sort of translate it to think about, if God cares for some old crazy bird out there, I guess He cares for me, who's made in His image and for whom Christ has died and for whom He has given, to whom He has given eternal life. And then you have to work yourself up to understanding that Christ is to be our portion in life, like that first verse says, and then that there is freedom then in the anxiety and the problems and all those things that that come upon us. Well, we have a lot of truth and a lot of, with which we have all been blessed. And sometimes the hardest thing we have to do is to make it practical and apply it in our lives. Well, this morning I want to read for us the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. I thought it was interesting a couple of weeks ago when David Latham read about 20 verses that he said, we usually don't read a lot of verses at one time, and we just gotten through in here reading about 70 one Sunday morning. But anyway, but if this one is not as long, and I'm not going to read a whole lot in the preaching of the Word, I want to just, I've actually preached using this passage on a couple of other occasions since I've been here and since I've preached. And this is not, this is going after this chapter from an entirely different perspective. Instead of concentrating entirely upon the feast or just giving a running commentary, what I want us to do is to, is just to get this, see the suffering of Christ in this chapter, and also to understand His calling for us if we are His people, and how some of this works out. And there's a lot of hope and help here for everyone. So as we go through here, please try to notice the especially the things that Christ says. Notice also the context in which He says them, the people with whom He has the interchange as this chapter is given to us. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. For the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths was near. Therefore His brothers said to Him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one ever does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even His brothers were believing in Him. And so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee. But when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking Him at the feast and were saying, where is He? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Him. Some were saying, He is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, He leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Now, one of the things, I'll stop here. One of the things that you'll notice here is what Christ does. He goes up secretly, but then He appears publicly, and He actually uses His public appearance, His popularity, uses the crowd to His advantage so that He can have an audience, but He also has protection at the same time. So it's very wise that He goes up. He makes Himself known, but He does it in such a way so that He is protected. And even those who come to arrest Him won't do that. But when He was now in the midst, verse 14, of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews there were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carry out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." And so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But the crowd which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And then everyone went to his home. Well, I have here that we are with Christ on a holiday, on a holy day, on a festival or a feast day. That's what we're doing here. We're seeing this Christ at what was known as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Ingathering. This was a special annual feast or festival that God had for centuries prescribed for his people to celebrate. As it was originally prescribed by God, it involved many sacrifices. It lasted for 8 days. It was to remember the time of the Israelites and their wandering in the wilderness, when they had come out of Egypt and before they entered the promised land, and how they were wandering, how there was a temporary existence, how they were on the move, how they were moving to the promised land, and they would construct these booths, or they would take plants and they would make these things that they would have temporary shelter in. But it was to remember how the Lord had cared for His people. And these booths would have been constructed by the people in their wandering as a temporary shelter. And during the actual feast that they celebrated, they would construct these booths as well. This occurred during our calendar year of the month in our calendar year of October. It was a time after a harvest, so it had also the purpose of celebrating the harvest, and there were things from the harvest that the people could use in the celebration. And it anticipated future blessings from the Lord as well. It was meant to be a joyous time, a time to celebrate, a time to be happy and celebrate God's goodness and God's care and God's provision. It was a time that we might presume when they had a lot of music and dancing and food and they enjoyed being with each other and they had a good time. And God meant for them to have a good time. In Deuteronomy we read, "And you shall rejoice in your feast," the Lord said of this feast. "You and your son and your daughters and your male and your female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who is in your towns." In other words, no one is to be left out. Everybody is supposed to celebrate. "7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, in all your work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." God is all for people being happy. God is all for people rejoicing. And He is to be the central person in that, that we see that what He gives us to enjoy and how He blesses us and the confidence that we have for the future is that which comes from Him. And so He is a God who wants us to enjoy life and to enjoy Him in the life that we are given. And all these feasts and all these festivals were indicative of this. The men would go up to this festival representing families as they would travel to Jerusalem, but it was also something that others and everyone else would be engaged in as well. In Christ's day, instead of going to the tabernacle, people would then come to the temple in Jerusalem. And we have records of other things that were not prescribed by God that had been added to the celebration of the feast. Things like actually carrying these palm branches or whatever they used to construct the booths, carrying these into the temple, partially covering the altar, doing other things, pouring out water and wine at the base of the altar, carrying water and other things to pour out at the altar, all these various things. Whatever else went on, we know that this feast should have been a most joyous occasion as people celebrated God's goodness, God's patience, God's provision for His people. I mean, just think about it. As they remembered about those wanderings, they had to think about the rebellion of God's people that caused them to have to spend those 40 years. And yet, God being a God of grace who was patient with His people and still blessed His people, there is so much grace and there is so much there for which the people could rejoice and recognize that that was still how God dealt with His people. And they could have hope for the future. The same lessons that we can look at and draw the same applications and can give us joy today as well. Well, there are two things, though, that I want to take here and just make as observations for this celebration and what we would celebrate and how we would deal with holidays and how we would think about them and how we do think about them today. And the first one is this, that those who celebrate holidays don't always recognize the true meaning of the holiday that they celebrate. They don't always get the true meaning of it. You and I see this all the time. We see it at Christmas, don't we? We hear this all the time. People don't understand the true meaning of Christmas. And then you watch somebody on television, they're going to explain to you the true meaning, and they don't have it either. So, you know, they say, it's love. Anyway, well, it's a whole lot more, okay? It's just a whole lot more. It's just a whole lot more than just some sentimental statement about love. And a lot of these folks at this feast, they didn't understand the true meaning of it either. It was the same that day with those around Christ. Many knew their ritual, but not the God who prescribed it. They knew the history, but they did not know the man. They did not know him who was telling his story. Jesus Christ, who had been present at the original Feast of Booths under Moses and who had prescribed it as a part of the Trinity, as our triune God, He was not noticed or loved or worshipped at this feast as He should have been by the vast majority of the people who were there. What about it when it comes to worship? Even when we are gathered for worship, and we do the various things that we do, and they're good things that we do, the singing, the praying, and all these various things. We should ask ourselves whether our hearts are engaged and whether we are with understanding, engaged in all these things and engaged in our relationship with God as we do all these things. It's not the fault of what we do. It's not the fault of some song. It's not the fault of Scripture or confession. It's not the fault of any of these things. But it pertains to us whether we are engaged, whether we know the person of whom we sing, whether we are in awe of God as we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," whether we are in awe of God as we call upon His creation, just as the psalmist did, that all of creation would give Him glory and praise and honor. As we confess our faith with these eternal truths about the character of God, that we relish every word that goes from our lips as we think about these things, it is upon us. It's upon you. It's upon me. Don't go blaming the preacher. Don't go blaming the elders. It's upon us to engage ourselves. We are those who are to know the Lord and enter into worship. It is us who are involved in worship. What about holidays? The other thing about the holidays that are meant to be most happy are oftentimes turned into most unpleasant experiences. We know that, don't we? Some of us here dread the holidays. We dread maybe having to be around certain relatives. We dread that relative who will drink too much, who's got something to say that doesn't need to be said. We dread anger. We dread other things. How many Christmases and birthdays and wedding celebrations have been turned into a miserable time because someone and or certain ones had to act a certain way as they did? What should have been a joyous time turned into a miserable time. And this was true for Christ at this particular time. I don't want to conjecture about how He felt, but He should have been the center of attention in that celebration that week. He should have been the most celebrated and loved and honored person at the party. But instead, it was one horrible insult after another against Christ during this 8-day event. Yes, there were some good things, but what John has recorded here is primarily those things that were against Christ in His suffering. When you and I think of the suffering of Christ on our behalf, we must remember that the cross is central, but there was plenty more that Christ endured. Conversations, insults, the mean-spirited acts that Christ went through, which hurt and which grieved Him from others. Now, friend, let us not look at this and think, okay, I got those facts. No. Let us look at that and let us think that Jesus Christ endured these things on my behalf. Jesus Christ endured the ridicule and the suffering that He might be that righteous Savior for me, that He might purchase for me eternal life, for me and for His people, that He might glorify God. Let us not catalog these as just so many things that happened that were sad and unfortunate, but let us make this very personal, that here is the living, the Lord God from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me enough that He would endure this mocking and all this other stuff so that He might accomplish as one of His purposes the salvation of our souls. Let us see the love of Christ for us. Let us let this color our own thinking as we have things to endure for Him in this life and what He calls us to do. Look at the things that He said. Let us appreciate Christ. John gives us in this feast six things that Christ spoke during the festival. All but one of these was when He was under attack from His enemies and people who had no excuse to be His enemies and should have loved Him. And even the last thing He said that wasn't a direct attack was still spoken to many who should have loved and welcomed Him but who did not. Look at the suffering of Christ and the things that were said to Him at this particular festival. Look at Him being taunted and made fun of by family members in these first nine verses. Here were family members who should have loved Him, who should have encouraged Him, who should have had some concern for Him. If they thought He was crazy, why not show some compassion toward Him? His brothers, unbelieving, making fun, daring Him with no regard for His physical safety or His feelings. And Christ's response to them was to acknowledge their lost condition. And He spoke in no uncertain terms. When they made fun of Him, He spoke in no uncertain terms to them of their lost condition. He would go to the festival, but He would do it on His own terms in His own time, and not as one needing to sacrifice for sin, but as the Lord who was over the festival to which He went. Secondly, in verses 14 through 19, the second sayings here that John gives us of Christ at this feast, it was when He was doubted as to His knowledge and His scholarship. He goes to the temple and He teaches openly in the temple, and people are astounded at His teaching. And here are these people who, rather than appreciate His instruction and who seek to learn and to grow and to understand, instead they have to doubt His knowledge and they have to doubt His scholarship because He does not come to them with the certain masters that He should have studied under in order for them to give Him the time to treat Him with respect and listen to what He has to say. And the claims He makes for Himself. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but Him who sent me." I'm giving my teaching from God. That's the Master. The last part of verse 18, "The one who sent Him, He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." He speaks for the glory of God. Thirdly, John records when Christ is condemned for supposedly breaking the Sabbath. In verses 19 through 24, Jesus describes a situation where He says, "Moses gave you circumcision, and you circumcise somebody on the Sabbath. I make somebody well on the Sabbath, and because I make them well, you attack me because that doesn't meet your requirement as far as what is justifiably okay to do on the Sabbath. You're not even thinking. You're not even looking at things." So here He does a deed of making someone well, and yet He is criticized for it. as all the self-righteous whose standards he did not meet. He answers them. He exposes them for their sin. They judge him as unrighteous, even though he has done this good. The fourth illustration that John gives us here of Christ speaking is when his credentials again are questioned. He is questioned as to his credentials and his authority in verses 25 through 31. There were some of the Jews who had their opinions about where the Messiah would come from, and it didn't make sense to them about Jesus because they knew where he was from, and in their opinion, they shouldn't know where he was from, and so therefore, he was not properly credentialed by them. He was not properly under the right authority, and so because they knew so much about him and he didn't measure up to what they already believed, therefore, they didn't believe that they could accept him. And Christ's response was as though they knew he was from Nazareth, they still didn't recognize that he was from the Father. And in clear terms, he declares that they do not know the Father. You both know me, verse 28, and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. He says, I'm from the Father. And you do not know the Father. With every one of these instances, Christ meets it head on to answer it in no uncertain terms. We can't presume that he was red-faced and angry and all these other things. All we can do is we can see that he spoke the truth to these people who hated him as they did. Fifthly, he is accused and sought as a criminal in verses 32 through 36. They send people to arrest him. And Christ lets them know that even though they are trying to arrest him, there's coming a time when he will no longer be with them and they won't be able to find him. And they think he's talking about going to minister to Jews who had been scattered to other places. But what he means is that he is going to return to his Father. He is going to die and be raised and he's going to heaven. And they will not be able to find him because they do not know God and they're going to go to hell and not go to heaven. They did not welcome and receive and love Christ, and they would have no part in him. You see what I mean about what should have been a happy occasion being turned into something bad? Something that was celebrated by people who did not know God, who did not know the God who gave it and rejected Christ, who should have been the center of attention. Finally, Christ cries out in the verses 37 through 39, or verse 37 and 38, he cries out that he is, in his own testimony, that he is to be the center of all things. He is to be the center of all things. He is the one who gives life, and he is to be the source of blessing for his people. We've seen the symbol of water and thirst again. And here, as God is the source of blessing, these people who were celebrating the harvest, here is the provision for them that throughout their wandering in the wilderness, so Christ is the source of life and the one who sustains our life now. And in verse 37, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Here's the idea that we need water for life, and Christ is to be the very source of our spiritual life, like that song that we just heard, that Christ is our portion, Christ is our life. We ourselves are not to be our light. The things we do and our works and our jobs and our recreation, all these things are not to be what defines our life. But Christ is the one who should define us. And he gives a promise in verse 38 of what happens to those who come and drink of him. From them flow rivers of living water. So we see some of the suffering of Christ here in these exchanges. Even in the last one, he is insulted because everyone should have believed upon him and they didn't. A festival that proclaimed God's love and salvation loud and clear wasn't appreciated by most in attendance. What difference did it make to most who attended? What difference did it make to those people that they had been in the presence of Jesus Christ that day, or that period of 7 to 8 days? It seems very little to the mass. There were those who did believe, but to the majority. But the question that we need to ask is not in reference to them, but in reference to ourselves. What difference does it make to those of us who analyze these events? There are three questions that I want to pose to us. The first one is this: is Christ loved and welcomed and believed upon and followed and lived for by us? Not are we good church members. Not are we good people. We need to be good church members and we need to be good people. We need to be that. But let's make it more personal. Let's make it just real personal with us. And I'm not asking, was there a time in your life when you prayed to ask Jesus to come into your life? I'm not asking anything like that. We're not asking anything like that. No, the question is more just about us and Jesus. Is Christ loved and welcomed and believed upon and followed and lived for by us? The Father sent Christ into the world to be the center of attention for all peoples. We are to believe Him and believe upon Him. We are to welcome Him into our lives and every area of our existence. Our conversations, our conduct, our computers, all of life. Our relationships, our marriages, our relationships as parent and child, our relationship with our brothers and sisters. We welcome Him into our lives and every area of our existence. We are called to follow Him, to please Him, to keep His commandments. We are to be broken and repenting when we fail Him. We are to walk with Him, know His fellowship. Present with Him from day into day. Being in the right place at the right time and doing the religious thing is not enough. Is Christ your living water? Do you know what it is to drink of Him from day to day to day? Do you know what it is to drink of Him and His forgiveness from day into day as you recognize your sins and confess them? Do you know what it is to live out the gospel and to know the joy of your salvation from day into day? Do you know what it is to drink of His righteousness? That His righteousness covers you and that you can stand before God and that you can stand boldly for Him and you can be His child, proud, not in yourself or your faith or anything about you, but in Christ. Do you know what it is to drink of Him that way? Do you know what it is to drink of Him in His law and in His commandments and to want to do His will and not find those words to be horrible and mean and ugly and narrow and nasty, but those words to be pleasant because they come from the lips of Christ who calls you to follow Him and to keep His commandments and to keep His laws? And you love Him. You love His wisdom and His power and His grace. Is Christ loved and welcomed and believed upon and followed and lived for by us? Are we just playing games? Putting in an appearance? Trying to get ourselves a clear conscience? It's still guilty as it can be. Secondly, is God loved as our Savior and Deliverer who dwells among us and who has and will provide for us now and into eternity? Just as the Lord kept His people for 40 years, so He will keep us who are in Christ, but even more so because of our being in Christ. It's not just His promise, but our union with the promised One that is the guarantee of God's care and eternal love. He is the Lord who provides the harvest, and He is the Lord who will meet the needs of His people. This life is but a short journey compared to eternity. As the booths gave temporary shelter, so our existence here is temporary, but there is permanence to God's love and provision, and He is with us. He's with us now in whatever trials we're experiencing, and He will be with us through all eternity. And then finally, is the living water flowing through us? Is the living water flowing through us? Look at what it says in verse 38. If we drink of Christ, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It is not enough to drink of Christ. It is not enough that we drink of Christ from us. There is to be this flowing of the living water. And verse 39 explains that this is in reference to the Holy Spirit in part. Where God is, there should be a blessing, and when we receive the Holy Spirit, then blessing should flow from us. So are you and I being this living water in our lives from day to day? Is the living water flowing from us? Okay? Is it flowing from us? We're not going to sing the hymn before the Lord's Supper. If anybody's in a panic about our schedule here, we're talking about more important things. If that's on your mind, you're not with the program, friend. You're not with the program. Is the living water flowing from us? The living water is to flow from us. This is the love and kindness to others that point people to Christ. It's the righteous actions and obedience that agrees with God's law that we see in Jesus Himself. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is accompanying Him in His ministry. Jesus is God. What do we see in Jesus in this particular instance? We see Him speaking the truth to people. We see Him being abused for the sake of the gospel. We see Him not being intimidated by family and by other people. We see Him speaking the truth. We see Him making a clear and open confession of the truth. Well, that's the living water that should flow from us, a confession of truth. A concern for others and their salvation. A concern that they come to know Him. A concern for the glory of God and His truth and the exaltation of Christ, who is the Savior. Obedience to what God commands. This is the way this living water is seen. It's not seen in speaking in tongues and having visions. It's seen in living out the Christian life in very practical ways of loving our enemies and showing kindness and trying to do all these things that we're supposed to do that the Scriptures tell us to do. That is the living water that is to flow through us in the power of the Holy Spirit because we are drinking of Christ. We are not to be deadheads. We're not to be dull. We're not to be neutral. We're not to be inanimate in any way in our Christian faith. It is to be something that is very active with us if we are Christians, because we have drunk of Christ and the living water of His Spirit is to flow from us, infecting the lives of other people around us. And it should be seen, and it should be something that we experience. It means that Christ is He is the center of our attention. We want Him to be the center of attention for others. It means that our lives are not about us. Our lives are about the glory of God. It means that we aren't preoccupied with the things of this life or our agenda or our kingdom or our goals, but we are preoccupied with the will of God and whatever pleases Jesus Christ. Not what makes us happy. Not what we want to get across. But Christ. That's what it's all about. That has to be what it is when we drink of Christ. We drink of Christ and He is to be our life. And then this expresses itself in how we live. Obedience, confession, repentance, joy, thanksgiving, all these things. All these good things. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So what? So that you can just live your life so that life is all about you? All about us? Is that the end of God's grace? The purpose of God's grace? That it's all about us? Or is it all about Him? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to love You. And help us, Lord, to see. Help us to drink and to come back often. To drink of Christ. And Jesus, cause the living water to flow from us richly. To be visible by others. To be experienced by others. Enemies and friends alike. Welcomed and unwelcomed, Lord. Let us be vessels, we pray, of living water. In Jesus' name, Amen.